Grateful for the word that you have given us, the truth that you have preserved for us. We thank you that you have spoken and you reveal your nature and your character and your desire for our lives. And so now, Lord, we look at the opportunity that's before us, the opportunity to hear your voice, to consider your word. I ask first, Lord, that for each of us you would divinely illuminate our hearts and our minds to your truth. Your Holy Spirit would enable us to hear and enable us to embrace and enable us to have planted in our hearts deeply the truth of your word. And I pray for myself, Lord, I pray that you would give me ability to speak clearly, ability to speak rightly, ability to declare your word in truthfulness. None of us are sufficient in ourselves, but we rely on you wholly and completely. So we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, and giving thanks for him. Amen. And the thought occurred to me this morning as I was getting ready for today, and of late, I feel as though I'm continuing to have some struggles with clarity of mind, but I feel like the Lord's really come through for me, And I'm grateful for that. And, I sense personally a greater level of passion, for what I'm preaching to you. And whether that comes through or not, I don't know. But I do, a thought occurred to me this morning that neither passion nor volume, nor excitement, nor anything else like that makes a thing true. So if I speak passionately and I speak falsely, don't let my passion ever influence you to buy into what I'm saying more than you would otherwise. I think that's what happens in the church. A lot of times people preach and people who speak are charismatic, and because they're charismatic, we believe it. Wrong. Okay? Weigh my words against the scriptures, weigh them against the truth. I don't care, if it's eloquent, if it's enthusiastic, if it's anything, so what? I could stand and speak as blandly as anybody else that you've ever heard, truth is truth. Okay, so we left off. We're going to read in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29 today. We last left the scene with the Israelites on the eve of their departure from Egyptian slavery, and they are in the same posture as they were when they were first informed by Moses that God had spoken and revealed his plans for their deliverance. In chapter 4, verse 31, we are told, "And when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." Now, in chapter 12, verse 27, the last verse that we read last week, as they're preparing to depart from Egypt, the people bowed down and worshipped. Literally, they shriveled and prostrated themselves, is what it translates to literally. They shriveled and prostrated themselves, and that is going to be an important element of what I'm going to present to you today. Okay? But in view of a righteous, holy, gracious, and glorious God, and in view of his glorious concern for his own, and in view of his great and precious promises, humility is the only appropriate response. Humble worship before the great God of the universe. And that's what the Israelites were doing. as they prepare to see the fulfillment of the promise, they shrivel and prostrate themselves before God Almighty. And then we contrast that with the defiant and arrogant response of Pharaoh. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. Wrong answer. Wrong answer, Amenhotep II. Because you may resist the command of Yahweh, but if you persist in your resistance, you will ultimately and finally surrender to him what is his, and it will cost you. No creature will ultimately and finally fail to render to God that which is his glory. The question is, in what way will you render unto God the glory that is his? Will you willingly and joyfully bend your knee and bring glory to God's grace? Or will you forcibly and unwillingly bend your knee and bring glory to God's white-hot justice? Okay, so Pharaoh's been afforded numerous opportunities to repent and to relent and to render to God what is his, and he remains recalcitrant. And I was thinking yesterday, render is like the word of the day, because I've got it in here like 25 times. I got stuck on that word, so render, to give up, to surrender, to yield. You know what? If you cook, you know what rendering is. You know, you cook bacon and it renders its fat; it gives it up. So, Pharaoh's being called to render, give up to God what is his. Now, let me tell you this, in case you're mistaken, in case you have a mistaken notion. God doesn't save perfect people. He does not save perfect people because there are no perfect people to save. And if you're perfect, you don't need salvation. Right? Israel was not a people, a perfect people. Abundant Life Fellowship, I am not a perfect person. We are not a perfect people. Okay? God's favor for Israel does not come upon them because they are perfect, but they have bowed willingly and humbly before God. So one sets himself up as an object befitting wrath, and the other sets himself up as an object befitting mercy. And the time has come. In our reading and telling of the story, the time has come. The patient endurance of God is about to close. I sometimes, struggle with, should I go off on some tangent, and particularly when that tangent applies to the world in which we live, because, you know, I don't want to be I'm not a political scientist. I'm not an expert about anything. I'm not an expert about anything, okay? Except, you know, food. That's because I love it. I can take a bite of food and tell you everything that's in it because I just savor it. But you look at Muammar Gaddafi and the situation in Libya, you know? And here's a man who has had the world demand that he not kill his citizens. And he's been given ample warning. And now, the world is saying something about it. Okay? That's precisely what's happened here. God has said to Pharaoh, only it's God this time and not nations who are executing it. But God has said, here's your opportunity, let him go, everything's fine. Resist, eventually the time of patience will end and you'll feel it. Okay? So before we read about the 10th and final plague, I'll mention that last week we paid special attention to the Passover meal. And I've had a lot of folks comment saying that the message was that they enjoyed it. So I'll plug ALFWilmington.com one more time. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to that. Okay? But in short, I'm not going to take a lot of time to review what we said last week. In short, here, in the ominous shadow of the tenth and final plague, God raises before our eyes the picture of His marvelous grace, a meal with all its symbolism, which is ultimately pointing toward Christ Jesus, the Lord's Passover, the Holy Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And a couple of weeks ago, I closed the message by saying, in light of such grace, how can anyone say no? In light of such mercy, an old song, well, not an old song, but a song from a decade ago, thorns on His head, nails in His hands. Is there any way you can say no to this man? And yet millions too. The mocking crowd still raises a defiant voice toward the Lamb of Calvary. And my heart breaks for them. My heart breaks for folks, partly because I know the joy that is found in yielding my life to Him. I would not have it any other way. I would not have it any other way. Offer me back the lordship of my life? No thanks. I found joy that's all complete. So my heart breaks for people who stand and say, defy the God of the universe and His Lamb. God's righteous judgment, though, is well deserved when we stand in defiance of Him. Not only do people blatantly and hatefully sin against God, but they spit on the author of His grace, which cost our Lord His lifeblood. There are no innocent folks, you know. God doesn't send innocent people to an eternity separated from Him. So we're about to witness God's judgment upon Pharaoh and his judgment and His grace, and this is sort of what, you know, I want to be the focus today. His judgment and His grace are executed in the self-same moment. In the self-same moment, we see the downfall of God's enemies and the deliverance of His children, and it happens through the execution of one single event. Okay? That'll become important for us in a little bit. Okay, so we're going to read, starting in verse 29 of Exodus chapter 12, and I will read through to verse 42. Hear the word of the Lord. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all of the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship Yahweh as you have requested. Take your flock and herds, as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and to leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as a large droves of livestock, both the flocks and herds. With the dough that they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor Yahweh for generations, for the generations to come. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So Pharaoh had, as he had many times before, received warning. The plague of the death of the firstborn, as every other plague brought upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, might have been avoided. All that was required was that the Egyptians render to God what belongs to God. Number one, obedience. Number two, in that obedience, the release of God's people for God's service. And you notice, this is what God says to Pharaoh again and again. Let my people go that they may worship or serve me. So God says, you've got what's mine. You've got what's mine. All you have to do is give it back. And we're cool. These are my people. Okay, so the plague might have been avoided. I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. So as I pointed out several times as we read through the plague, these are gracious judgments. I know those aren't words that typically come out of our mouth in the same sentence, but these are gracious judgments because they are temporal judgments aimed at giving Pharaoh and the Egyptians time and room for repentance. This is a call to recognize there's something wrong, recognize that there is a God above us, and to repent. Not a single one of these plagues had to come upon Egypt. Right? And so indeed, I in my own life, every temporal hardship that he permits comes upon your life and mine. And these are, in the final analysis, merciful and gracious, because through them God speaks to us. This is what sin and its consequences are like. Flee from it. When God allows trial, trouble, temporal hardships that do not send you into an eternity, they are merciful judgments because they are opportunity to repent. So the judgments of God upon Egypt are gracious opportunities to turn from rebellion and to surrender and to be spared. And as I say, this tenth and final plague came too with a warning, and it might have been averted. But Pharaoh still did not relent, and so God brought the tenth and the final plague, the death of the firstborn, the household of every household of Egypt, from the highest to the lowest. When I say this, I don't want you to misunderstand. Again, you know, I said something a moment ago about the affairs of the world and always being hesitant what I say and how I say it. I do not mean to suggest in saying this that the devastation that we've witnessed in Japan is God's judgment. I'm not suggesting that in the least, okay? But it does serve now. Has anybody seen video or pictures of Japan in the past few days? I don't think you could avoid it. I don't own a television. There's no way to avoid seeing... Well, I own a television. I don't have TV reception. There's no way to avoid seeing. And for you and for me today, along with our concern and our prayers for those people, let this be for us a picture of what it must have been like in Egypt. One horrific event followed by another, by another, by another, and the feeling that there's no end in sight. The difference is that the people in Egypt 3,500 years ago had an option. They made a choice. And they continued to choose for that which carried heavy consequences. I just... heard my stomach growl, and I'm like, okay, I hope that didn't like go out through the speakers. Because it was loud. And so as the dead are discovered all throughout the land of Egypt, bitter cries are heard. Scripture says, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. And now at last, Pharaoh is brought to his knees, temporarily, by the way. But Pharaoh is brought to his knees long enough. What's the word? Ferret the people out. I'm not sure that's the right word that I want, but to get the people out. That's simple and easy, right? So during the night, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron, and I'm going to interject here. A couple of weeks ago, I mistakenly hadn't considered what the rest of the text said, and said that Pharaoh had unwittingly predicted his own future by saying, get out of my sight, make sure that you do not appear before me again. I said that that was an unwitting prophecy of his future and that he wouldn't see them again. But that was a mistake on my part, because here he calls them back one last time to tell them this: up, leave my people, go worship Yahweh as you have requested, take your flocks and herds, and as you said, and go, and also bless me. Okay, so God doesn't bargain. He doesn't capitulate on his command. And now Pharaoh can offer nothing other than an unconditional surrender to the requirements of God. Complete emancipation of the people and their livestock, which is the last thing that he had withheld. The last bargaining tool he tried to offer. You can go, just leave your livestock. God would take nothing short of complete obedience. And this is not the first that we've heard Pharaoh ask. He's asking for a blessing from Moses and Aaron. And I think in doing so, he acknowledges the greatness of God, Yahweh, over the gods of Egypt, who've been, by the way, impotent to do anything to spare him and his people. But still, at the same time, it seems to me that he doesn't yield to Yahweh. He doesn't surrender to him. Because Pharaoh could have cried out himself to Yahweh, he could have asked for mercy and Yahweh's blessings. But it seems to me that that would have required one step in the direction toward humility that Amenhotep was unwilling to take. Then joining Pharaoh in urging the Israelites to go, the people of the country of Egypt are all saying, if you don't leave, if you remain here, we will all die. We see that these plagues that are being brought against us will be our complete annihilation. So please, get ye out. Okay? And this was where my walking stick comes in, you know. Because several weeks ago, you know, when God stood before, I'm sorry, Moses stood before God in the burning bush, and one simple question. Moses says, I'm incapable. I can't do this. I don't have what's required. And God said, what's in your hand? My walking stick. A walking stick. I don't know if Moses had one that was heavy weighted like this. I could probably, you know, if I was attacked by a dog, I could probably fend him off. But, you know, that's about the most. Or a cat, did he say? Oh, a snake. Yes, yes, yes. Or a snake. But that's about the most I can do with a walking stick. God says, make it available to me and watch what I can do with your dumb little walking stick. And here we see it before our eyes. God has taken Moses' walking stick and has brought Pharaoh and his people to the point where they are begging the people, get out, please. And that is a lesson, my friends, for our lives. If we as individuals make available to God what is at our disposal, even though it may be little. Oh, let me take that back. It is little. Whatever it is. Whatever you've got, it's little. Make it available to God. See what he can do with it, okay? So in the middle of the night, the whole company of Israel grabs their belongings, including the dough for their unleavened bread that they didn't get a chance to eat and cook, and they set out. But not first before fulfilling the instructions that God had given them before they started with, before we started with this plague, the plundering of Egypt. How? Simply by asking. Give us articles of silver and gold. And the scripture says that Yahweh had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered Egypt. You know, and I pointed this out before, one of the elements of this particular event that's interesting to me, interesting and beautiful, is that the Egyptians, who have stood in defiance of Yahweh, have unwittingly, without knowing they're doing it, funded the worship of Yahweh. This is an offering for the tabernacle of God. The gold and silver articles that they have, part of it will be melted down and used to adorn the tabernacle of Yahweh. And He will get what's His. So from the event of the final plague and the Hebrews' middle of the night flight out of Egypt, we're told that they traveled from Ramesses, the city where they in which they chiefly dwelt, to Sukkoth. Okay, I was going to use a map today, and I decided to skip it because the computer went fluey. The name Sukkoth usually in the Bible refers to an ancient town in Palestine. Maybe sometime I'll tell you more about Sukkoth because it's kind of an interesting story too. But in this case, it's not that city. It is the region to the east of the Nile Delta. If you picture in your head Egypt, the Nile Delta, to the east of that is over here's the Sinai Peninsula. Can you see it in your head? I see it in mine. You know, over here's the Sinai Peninsula, and just on the west side, bumping up against the Suez Canal or the Red Sea, there is where they are. Okay. Somewhere in the vicinity of about 40 miles from Ramesses, okay? So when they arrive in Sukkoth, they're not yet completely out of harm's way. They've not completely gotten out of Egypt. And that fact is going to figure into the events that we'll see in the next few weeks. But at least they are now no longer under Pharaoh's thumb. And they've made a good step, by God's grace, toward complete exodus out of Egypt. And when we read further in the text, it appears that they remained there for a little while. They received some instruction from God, and there's some things that go on there. Possibly days or weeks, they're in this region of Sukkoth. But for all intents and purposes, this is now a free people headed toward a homeland. Okay. Think about this event. This is a logistical miracle. This is a logistical miracle. We're given a count of about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children, and then added to that many other people, some translations say a mixed multitude went up with them, and so that's not included in this count are non-Jewish people, possibly Egyptians or other aliens living in Egypt that accompany them. We want to go with you. We see God's favor. We're going with you. Along with their flocks and herds, their livestock. Now, we haven't yet discovered in the text that it's going to be another 40 years before this trek is over. It didn't have to be, but God brings some discipline upon His own people here too. And this ends up being 40 years before they finally arrive in their homeland. And by the way, those 40 years aren't covered in Exodus, so it's not going to take us like 40 years to get through this. Five chapters of plagues. It's gotten through them in probably, 5 weeks? I think that's a speed record. It's going to be another 40 years before they finally arrive in their homeland, the promised land of Canaan. So we're talking about at least 1.5 million Jewish people, and who knows how many Gentile people who are with them, And by the way, that those Gentile people who are with them, I think prefigures or as a type of the inclusion of Gentiles into the covenants of God in the establishing of the new covenant. I'm going to bring Gentiles along too. And then in addition to that, the Jews and their traveling companions, vast flocks and herds of livestock. And I say, again, it's a miracle, a logistical miracle, that such a mass of humanity could be moved from Ramses to Sukkoth. This is really the million-man march, right? 40 miles through the desert. Possibly 2 million people, possibly more than that, plus vast herds of livestock, carrying with them every earthly belonging they have, driving and leading their flocks and herds. And that's a logistical nightmare, except that it becomes a logistical miracle. Okay? But they're going to be going at this for 40 years. Now, if you were to plan a 40-year trek through the desert, a 40-year trek through the desert for 2 million or more, possibly, people, livestock and herds, herds and flocks, rather. How are you going to do that? You know? How are all those people going to be fed? How are all those people going to be led? How are all those people going to be clothed? What's to be done about sanitation? They didn't have porta potties, you know? And if they did, how are they going to haul their porta potties through the desert? So it's a logistical nightmare of unimaginable proportions, but Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel. And He is all-wise, and He is almighty, and to one who is all-wise and almighty, infinite in His wisdom and might, this is a snap. It's no problem for God. And so I look forward in, you know, in the next unfolding of the next chapters to see the wisdom and the might of God displayed, to see the sternness and the graciousness of God displayed too, through the wilderness wandering of this nation. So for 430 years since Jacob and his 12 sons arrived in Egypt, and this was foretold or spoken to Abraham, what God would do on behalf of His descendants, the descendants of Abraham, and this is the fulfillment of it. And so then in the closing of today's passage, we're told, because Yahweh kept vigil that night to bring out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil and honor Yahweh for the generations to come, again referring to the Passover, the annual Passover. In other words, because of what God has done for you, it is fitting always and everywhere to render to Him the honor that's due Him. And how much more is that true for you and I, believers in Christ, for whom our good shepherd is also the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is our Passover, our exemption from the eternal wrath of God. The judgments, the temporal judgments that fell on Pharaoh are immeasurably lighter than the eternal judgments of God, from which we have been graciously spared. And because of that, because of what God has done for you through Christ, it is fitting always and everywhere that you render to Him that which is due Him chiefly, namely, glory. And that we join the voices that we read last week in from Revelation, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. It's fitting everywhere and at all times that we bless God for what He has done for us and who He is for us. Okay, so we have arrived at the end of the 10 plagues, and we're on the threshold of deliverance. So I want to briefly consider the big picture. What, in the final analysis, is the point of it all? What ought I to learn about God and about myself and about universal truth from the events of the plagues of Egypt and the deliverance of the Israelites? Plagues on Egypt, deliverance of the Israelites, what's it to teach me? In a nutshell, the revelation of the glory of God is, at the self-same moment, cause for unspeakable joy and cause for unthinkable terror. Say it again. The revelation of the glory of God is, at the self-same moment, cause for unspeakable joy and cause for unthinkable terror. And which of the two it is to any individual is contingent upon two things: one's estimation of oneself and one's estimation of God. What do I think of me? What do I think of God? Will the revelation of His glory be to me unspeakable joy, or will it be to me unthinkable terror? What do you think of yourself? And what do you think of God? Because Pharaoh exalted himself and he debased Yahweh. And the revelation of the glory of God was to him unthinkable terror. And the Israelites, though far from perfect, shriveled and prostrated themselves before Yahweh. And the revelation of His glory to them is unspeakable joy. And so the scripture presents a very simple, straightforward formula. First in Proverbs 3:34, and then it's repeated in James 4:6. Anybody know? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's not until we see that this simple formula lived out in the likes of Pharaoh and Moses that we understand the profundity of its ramifications. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's simple, it's straightforward, but in its execution, as we've seen it executed before our eyes. Remember, y'all, every time Moses comes before Pharaoh to warn him of a plague, he says, this is in order that God might be seen and witnessed and honored for who He really is. This is all about God's glory and the revelation of it. Pulling away the veil so that we can see what God is really like. Will the pulling away of the veil, will the revelation of His glory be to me unspeakable joy or unthinkable terror? When God has finished His resistance of the proud, the end is devastation, destruction, and damnation. When He has finished His gracing of the humble, the end is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The revelation of the glory of God is at the self-same moment cause for unspeakable joy and cause for unthinkable terror. And which of the two it is to you is contingent upon your estimation of yourself and your estimation of God. This is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. I don't know what that will look like. As our world gets crazier and crazier, people ask me, do you think this is signs of the end? I don't know. It could be. It's a scary world we live in. But Christ will come again. So I was out for a walk this week and just began to say to myself and to the Lord Jesus, I want to see You. I long for Your appearing. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And truly the joy of that thought, I turned on my radio, I think it was last night or night before, and song was on that. It's not my favorite song. at all. In fact, I really don't like it. And some of you are going to not like me for saying that because you probably love the song. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. It's just too country for me, okay? Wow. Though I don't like the song that much, yeah, it's unthinkable. What will I do when I see Christ face to face? Come, Lord Jesus. And it is a joyful thought that brings explosions of thunderous joy in my heart and mind. But it's also a recognition that it is only a joyful thought. Christ will come again is only a joyful thought. It is only an eager expectation because I have utterly despaired of my own self-provided righteousness and thrown myself helplessly upon the mercy of God. I wish I had written down the quote I put on the church's Facebook webpage this week. Because this is the same idea, but it was said better by somebody else. I have despaired utterly of my self-provided righteousness. You know how that happens? Do you know how you despair utterly of your self-provided righteousness? God must reveal to you the darkness of your sin. And when He has revealed to you the darkness of your sin, you will say, excuse the way I say this, but it's an appropriate way to say this. You know, I'm hellbound. You know, except for, then comes flooding in the marvelous grace of Jesus. They said, okay, you have despaired of your own self-provided robes of righteousness, and you have thrown yourself helplessly upon the mercy of God, and when you do that, my self-righteousness is shattered before the cross of Christ and gloriously replaced with Christ-provided righteous robes, none of which I source. I want you to know this, my friend. I have no inkling that I'm good. I have no inkling that I'm good. Thank God I've arrived at that conclusion. Thank God I've arrived at that conclusion because I said, okay, God, there's got to be another way. And He says, okay, there is. There is another way. The law was given in order that sin might increase. Christ came into the world and He increased, He amplified the volume of the law, and all of it is to show us, you got no chance. You got no chance of standing before God in your own self-provided robes, filthy robes of so-called righteousness. My self-righteousness is shattered before the cross of Christ and is gloriously replaced by Christ-provided righteous robes that have none of their source in me. And so I will not, and no one ever need, stand before the righteous and holy judge dressed in their own self-provided filthy robes of so-called righteousness. But I will stand before Him. And this is why I can rejoice to think that Christ is coming again. I will stand before Him in glorious, immaculate Christ-provided robes of true and perfect and faultless righteousness, and therefore I rejoice at the prospect of the full and the final revelation of the glory of God as Christ is revealed in glory. Pharaoh is a shadow of those for whom the revelation of the glory of God is unimaginable terror. And I read to you last week from the book of Revelation concerning the Holy Lamb of God and the joyous praises that ascend for those who love Him as He is revealed. And yet Revelation also presents what He will be for His enemies, those that proudly resist His Lordship. And this is what John says of Him. I saw in heaven, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me, one who on a white horse, there before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. And I've said in recent weeks, the wrath of God Almighty is not my favorite subject matter. I'm not a fan. I'm a fan of God's mercy. I'm a fan of His grace. I'm not a fan of judgment. And guess what? Neither is our God. He's not a fan of it. Isaiah says of Him in His righteous judgments, it is His alien and peculiar work. It's not what He wants. It's not what He desires. But He's holy and He's perfect and He's just. Okay, I'm stopping here for a second just to tell you a parenthetical statement. I was watching John Piper on the internet this week, preaching, and I was watching his first. Those of you who know anything about John Piper know he was recently on an 8-month sabbatical from his church, a time of healing for him and his family, some struggles they were having. But I watched his first message that he preached when he was back preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church. And he said that his wife is always telling him that sometimes he seems very angry when he's preaching. And I realize I might seem very angry sometimes when I'm preaching. I'm not angry. You know, I'm serious is what I am. I'm serious about the Word and about what it teaches us. So please don't feel like I'm coming off as a hellfire, brimstone kind of preacher. I'm not angry. Okay, I'm just telling you what the Scripture says, and hopefully my enthusiasm doesn't seem like anger. Okay. Back on text. Pharaoh is one who stands as a display of the glory of God revealed in righteous judgment. Israel, they are those who stand as a display of the glory of God revealed as a gracious Redeemer. And every creature will finally and ultimately serve its intended purpose to glorify God. And how I glorify God is a question of my estimation of myself and my estimation of Him. And the implications for those things that we see 3,500 years ago that were lived out in the land of Egypt, it has implications for us who live now in a world that feels like it's teetering on the precipice of chaos and destruction. And the first of those implications is that I must examine my posture. My posture before the great I am. I ought to examine myself. Do I stand in defiance? Or do I kneel and surrender? Do I seek my glory or do I seek His glory? Do I render to Him that which is due Him? Glory. And the question that I posed a couple of weeks ago, how am I dressed? Am I dressed in self-provided filthy robes of so-called righteousness, or have I put on Christ-provided holy robes of true righteousness? Examine myself. What is my posture toward God? I've used the expression before to define worship. Worship is the posture of my heart before God as I do everything I do. Is the posture of my heart before God one of bowing, kneeling, reverence? Or is it one of pride and arrogance? Am I dressed in self-provided filthy robes of so-called self-righteousness, or have I put on Christ-provided robes of true righteousness? And the second implication is for the world around us. Namely, am I making available what is available to me? Am I taking what is available to me and making it available to God? Is the stick in my hand available to God? Or is it not? Have I made it available to Him so that He can take my meager resources and use them to demonstrate the worth of His glory to the world around me? Am I endeavoring in the strength of His Spirit and in the funding of His grace to spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him? And I got here and I wanted to reference that scripture and had forgotten to earlier, so I brought it in here at the end. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, Paul says this, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." Through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Now listen to what he says about the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, we are the fragrance of life." So my question is, can I say of my life, do I live in such a way that through my life, others are confronted with the reality that Christ cannot ultimately be taken neutrally? Ultimately, He is life for you or He is death for you. And the difference is this. What is your assessment of Him and what is your assessment of yourself? Who is big and who is small? Who is strong and who is weak? Who is Lord and who is not? Back when I was teaching from Luke, came across the statement where Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate and small the way leads to heaven or kingdom." Or one of those symbolisms that Jesus uses, and I ask, how does somebody get through a narrow gate? How does somebody enter through a small door? They must become small. And in our own estimation, we must become small, and He must become great. Who's big and who is small? Who is strong and who is weak? Who is Lord and who is not? And I thought of an old song. Probably few of you will even know it. "Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary." Who knows it? Three of you. "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." Friends, I commend to you Calvary. I commend to you the Christ of Calvary. I commend to you humility and surrender and grace and pardon. I commend to you life and life eternal through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Amen. Amen.